It has been a good day to come and worship our God. And unfortunately for you, you get a double dose of me this Sunday. Kyle was so kind to cover for me while I was away last week, and I appreciate that. I thank him for that. But I hope you've enjoyed our study so far this Sunday. And I hope that you'll continue to enjoy our study this evening, but not so much in the fact that we're talking about things that should bring joy to us, but in the fact that we are talking about some things that should cause us to think, perhaps would cause us to look introspectively into ourselves and consider our own lives and consider how we should change our lives if we find things lacking. And how we can improve upon our lives. I don't think it's any secret. If you go online and search for any scientific studies or maybe unscientific studies, I don't know. We understand that the general tendency, especially in our own day and age, is that people move away from the Lord. At least that's the way it appears when we look at the nation around us, the level of immorality of the youth of today's age. We recognize that this is a tendency, and it's something that we can observe, that people tend to move away from the Lord generation to generation. It's an unfortunate reality, but it's a real issue that we face today. John Wesley, the theologian of years gone by, once wrote, "What one generation tolerates, the next generation will embrace." I think that's kind of an interesting thought. You know, what we tolerate, what we allow to take place and to happen, very well may be the issue that the next generation faces. It may be the issue that the next generation, that causes the next generation to fall away. Should cause us to take great care and be very careful in the things that we teach and the things that we stress in our own lives and to our children and to those who would come after us. This evening, I want to suggest to you a three-generation cycle. And I'm going to mention this to you here at the beginning, and then we're going to look at a couple of biblical examples. I want to go ahead and say from the start here that this three-generation rule that I'm going to suggest to you is not an absolute rule. And I think we're going to see towards the end of our lesson that this is not the way that it has to be. But I do think that we can look around us and see a tendency that these things do indeed happen from time to time. I think we see the first generation of people, no matter what the situation is, first generation of people always tend to be enthusiastic and energetic about something. Have you ever noticed that? Those first few to be engaging in something or to get into something are really those enthusiastic and those who are dedicated. The second generation that comes along, though, tends to kind of maybe go through the motions a little bit more. They're not quite as enthusiastic as their forefathers were before them, but they understand, you know, this is something we do, and they go through the motions. However, the third generation, as you can probably guess where I'm going, the third generation tends to be indifferent towards the whole thing. And I think we see this kind of a three-generation cycle in many areas of our life. Consider perhaps for education, for instance. Maybe you have a parent or two parents or whatever the situation is who are really gung-ho about education. And they were the straight-A students. They were the ones who got involved in everything and were just absolutely perfect students. Well, then the second generation comes along and they think, well, you know, I can get some B's. You know, B's are okay. And by the time the third generation comes along, you know, C's get degrees. You know, we see that tendency, that downward spiral or cycle, if you will. Maybe we see the same thing in a less important aspect of our life, even in something like sports. Maybe you have a father who is very avid sports fan, likes to talk stats, likes to follow teams every day, every game. Maybe his son, you know, enjoys sports, maybe enjoys watching them on TV. But by the time you get the grandson coming along, he just wants to have nothing to do with them. He could care less about sports. We see this kind of cycle throughout our lives, in different areas of our lives. But I think the saddest of all is when we see this tendency, this cycle, take place in a family or a relationship to Christ. When it happens to our own faith in Christ, we need to consider where we're at. Are we the generation that is drifting away from God, or are we firm, or are we strong in our faith in Christ? I want to begin by looking at a few biblical examples of this three-generation cycle, if you will. And the first example that I'd like you to go to with me is in Genesis chapter 12. At least that's where we're going to start, because I think we kind of see this cycle take place way back in the book of Genesis when we look at some of the patriarchs that we read about. Look in Genesis chapter 12 and consider with me Abraham, who we're going to say, for the sake of this example, is the first generation. Look at some things that the text tells us about Abraham. First, in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." Now, by the way, this is here in Genesis chapter 12, just after or just upon Abraham receiving the promises of God. And so he says, "I'm going to give to your descendants this land." So, we're told there in verse 7, he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, that may seem normal, but look over in the next chapter, and I want you to notice what we find Abraham doing once again in Genesis chapter 13, and this time in verse 4. It says, picking up there in the middle of a thought, "To the place of the altar which he made there formerly, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord." Now here we see Abram coming back to this altar and offering praise to God, worshiping God at this altar. Notice again down in verse 18 of chapter 13. There it says, "Then Abraham moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which were in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord." Now there's three examples. One in which we see Abraham building an altar to God. One, he comes back to that altar and worships God at that altar. Then he goes and builds another altar when he moves on. Abraham was setting up altars everywhere he went. What's my point with that? Well, Abraham was a dedicated man to the Lord. He served God. He worshiped God at every opportunity he had. You recall, this is even after God told Abraham, "Get up and leave," and he did. Abraham was dedicated to God. Abraham was a faithful servant to God, and perhaps we see that in no clearer place than in Genesis chapter 22. Notice Genesis chapter 22 and verse 9, where we read that Abraham and his son, it says that they came to the place of which God had told them. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now, if you know anything about your Old Testament history and geography, you know that that verse was taken out of the context of Abraham sacrificing his son, or at least preparing to sacrifice his son upon an altar to God. How dedicated would one have to be to offer his son to God, holding nothing back from God? We're talking about a man who would hold nothing back from the Lord, one who was full of enthusiasm, one who was full of dedication, one who was full of serving the Lord. Abraham exemplifies this first generation mentality, this idea of enthusiasm and dedication to God. But then when we look through the book of Genesis, we run across Abraham's son, Isaac. And Isaac was a good man. Isaac was another one of these patriarchs who we often couple together. We think about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isaac was given the promise of God. He was given the promise of the great blessing that would come through his seed. However, Isaac didn't seem to have the same enthusiasm or the same true dedication as his father did. Notice in Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26, and notice verse 24 and 25. "The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, 'I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham.' So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well." Now this is interesting to me, and I hope I'm not making too much out of this, but as best as I can tell, and maybe there's another instance, this is one of the only times that we see Isaac building an altar to God and worshiping God. Whereas Abraham was constantly, everywhere he went, building the altars and worshiping God, this is one of the few places where we see his son building an altar, and worshiping God. But did you notice what it said there at the very end of that verse? And there Isaac's servant dug a well. That is something we see Isaac doing quite a bit throughout the book of Genesis. In fact, look in Genesis chapter 26, prior to what we just read in verses 18 through 22, notice what it says of Isaac. Then Isaac dug again the wells of water which he had which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham. For the Philistines had stopped him up after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the same names which his father had given them. But when Isaac's servant dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled, and the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it. So he named it Sitnah. He moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he named it Rehoboth, for he said, "At last, the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land." Now again, I hope I'm not being unfair to Isaac, because Isaac was one of these descendants of Abraham through whom the promised seed would come. God promised to Abraham just as he promised to Abraham. But it is interesting to me that we see Isaac building considerably less amounts of altars to worship God and considerably more amounts of wells. Now I can't help but wonder, is that any indication of where Isaac's thoughts are? Does his thoughts move away from spiritual worship to God to maybe physical needs and necessities of the well? I don't know. Maybe I'm making too much of that. But it is interesting that we don't see Isaac portrayed in the same light as we saw his father Abraham portrayed. You see, Isaac seems to be a little bit more just kind of going through the motions. A little bit more just worshiping God when he has to, but not constantly as his father Abraham did. As I mentioned before, we often consider Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the three patriarchs, but don't forget about Isaac's firstborn son, Esau. You know, if we went by firstborn, it would be Abraham, Isaac, and Esau, although Jacob was the one who was given the promise. But when we come across Esau, the grandson of Abraham, the son of Isaac, wouldn't we expect to see a very strong, devout man, a man devoted to the Lord? Well, not exactly. Because when we see in Genesis chapter 25, we see some very poor choices that Esau made. Some very physical choices, some choices that didn't put him in a position to worship God, but one that instead showed his fleshly desires. Genesis chapter 25, look in verses 30 through 34. "And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please, let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished.' Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, 'First, sell me your birthright.' Esau said, 'Behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me?' And Jacob said, 'First, swear to me.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." See, right off the bat, we don't get a very good picture of Esau. He was one who desired physical things, who desired fleshly things above spiritual things, above the blessing that Isaac would give to him. He desired food. He desired physical things. Look over in Genesis chapter 27, though. And I think we see something of the nature of Esau here in Genesis chapter 27 and verses 36 down through verse 38. "Then he said," and this is Esau speaking to his father Isaac after Jacob had stolen the promised blessing from his brother. "Then he said, 'Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing.' And he said, 'Have you not reserved a blessing for me?' But Isaac replied to Esau, 'Behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants. And with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you then, what can I do, my son?' Esau said to his father, 'Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, my father. So Esau lifted his voice and wept. I wonder if that doesn't tell us something about the character of Esau. He didn't really care about the great blessing of the promised seed coming through his lineage. He just wanted a blessing. He just wanted something to hold on to. Esau was not concerned with spiritual things. He was concerned with fleshly things. One more in Genesis chapter 28. This time in verses 6 through 9. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take himself a wife from there. And that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac. And Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. So here we see, not only is he only concerned with fleshly things, the fleshly aspect of the food that he could get in replace for his birthright, only wanting some sort of blessing, some sort of a blessing from his father, and he married foreign women, which was frowned upon by his forefathers before him. You see this three-generation thing going on here. You got Abraham, who was devoted to God, was interested in serving God with everything he had. You have Isaac, who comes along and seems to be a little bit, maybe half-hearted in the way he approaches his relationship with God. And then you have the firstborn son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham, Esau, who really doesn't seem to care at all about spiritual things. Doesn't seem to care at all about his devotion to the Lord or about worshiping the Almighty God. I think we see here an example of this three-step drifting away from God. But I think we see another example in Scripture, and that is in the example of David, Solomon, and Rehoboam. A father, a son, and a grandson. And we see that David would be considered that first generation in this example. And if you'll turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13, we'll see something of David's character. 1 Samuel chapter 13. You know, David was by no means a flawless individual. He had his imperfections, just like anyone else. We don't have to look any further than the situation that occurred with Bathsheba and Uriah to see David's shortcomings. But David had a designation that seems to, in Scripture, be reserved for him alone. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Beginning in verse 13, and we'll read verses 13 and 14. Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." You see, despite David's shortcomings, he was still described as a man after God's own heart. He was, and as we read throughout the books of 1st and 2nd Samuel and the Kings and the Chronicles, we see that David is kind of held up as the standard for the kings to come. Either they were like David or they were not like David. Either they followed the pattern of David or they did not follow the pattern of David. And we see this throughout David's life, that he was a man after God's own heart. He was one who was dedicated to the Lord and faithful to God. He praised God by writing many of the Psalms we have in Scripture. He subdued ungodly nations that were around the nation of Israel. He even planned to build God the great temple as he would give those plans to Solomon, his son. But after David's enthusiasm for the Lord and after his dedication to the Lord, we see his son come along, his son Solomon. Now we would expect here the man after God's own heart raises up a son. Would he not too be a man after God's own heart? Would he not too be one who was dedicated to the Lord? Well, in some ways we see that. Now, certainly Solomon recognized the need for God, a need to have God's wisdom. As we see in one occasion, he prays to God for wisdom. And God grants him that wisdom. And we even see Solomon use that wisdom as he writes certain books throughout the Old Testament, such as the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. But notice with me in 2 Kings chapter 11 what it does say about this man Solomon, the son of David. In 2 Kings chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, that is not the correct passage. 1 Kings chapter 11. That's where I was going. Thank you, Kyle. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. You see, Solomon was a man of wisdom. He was a man who at one point in his life prayed to God for wisdom. And yet we see that he had a love for many foreign women. And these foreign women turned his heart away to the point that finally he just kind of stopped worshiping God altogether. He decided to go worship idols, those false gods that his wives enticed him to worship. So we see here Solomon in that second generation, that group of people who are, you know, worship God maybe for a time, but maybe just go through the motions, don't have that true dedication to the Lord as we see in the first generation. And then finally, in 1 Kings chapter 14, we see Solomon's son. Now this is David's grandson, sitting as that third generation. In 1 Kings chapter 14, notice what it says of this king of Israel. Beginning in verse 21. Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all that their fathers had done, with the sins which they committed. For they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and Asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. There were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Rehoboam here, the grandson of the man after God's own heart, we find that he turns his heart away from the Lord. He doesn't serve God like David, his grandfather, did before him. In some ways, it doesn't even seem that he tried to serve God like Solomon did in his younger years. He had a total disregard for God's law and the things that God expected of him. He successfully divided the children of Israel. It was in Rehoboam's day that we find the divided kingdom took place. And ultimately, as a result of some of these sins that began in the reign of Rehoboam, we find that the children of Israel, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, would end up in captivity in Assyria and Babylon. Beyond the examples then of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau, and David, and Solomon, and Rehoboam, I think we see this kind of three-cycle generation. I think we see a similar thing take place in the nation of Israel back in the book of Joshua. In Joshua chapter 2, we don't see a three-generation cycle here per se, but I do think that we see at least a two-generation example of this. That is, again, the tendency of people to drift away from the Lord after years of service to Him. Notice first Joshua's generation. In Joshua chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Again, I don't believe this is the right text. I don't know what's going on with me today. I believe this is towards the end of the book of Joshua. Let me see. Well, if anybody's not going to come to my rescue, then I'll just wing this one. Here in the book of Joshua, I apologize, by the way. I'll get that passage for anyone interested. Here in the book of Joshua, as the book comes to a close, Joshua is seen as kind of this first generation of people, those who were dedicated to the Lord. And we know that the nation of Israel was kind of up and down in their devotion to the Lord. We see them throughout the land, throughout the wilderness wanderings, as they were fighting against the Lord, desiring to go back to the land of Egypt. But then finally there arose a generation that was willing to conquer the land. And they stand before the land, and Joshua's generation, you remember, is the one throughout the book of Joshua who enters the land of Canaan. And they conquer the land of Canaan. They have this trust in the Lord. They have this service to God, and they worship the Lord. However, what we find is that there arose a generation that knew not God. That's the phrase I was looking for there in the book of Joshua. There arose a generation that knew not God. In other words, another generation arose that didn't have that dedication, didn't have that zeal, didn't have that enthusiasm for following God and His will. This generation was inactive in their service, and they refused to serve God as He desired them to. I think it's easy for us to see these kinds of examples, if not in Scripture, even in our own lives, this kind of example of moving away from the Lord, drifting away from the Lord. And as scary a reality as it is, it's something that we need to be aware of, because it's something that we face today. But what I want to leave you with is this idea that this drifting away from God or drifting away from the Lord doesn't have to happen. This isn't a rule. This isn't something that is set in stone. This is something that we have the ability to influence and to alter and to change. Consider this fact, that we are a part of every generation. Doesn't matter where you are, doesn't matter what situation in life you are, we are all a part of the first generation. That is, that we all have the ability to influence generations to come, the second and the third generation. We will set the stage for the generations to come. We will set the example for them to follow. Will they have a worthwhile example to follow? Or will they have a generation that is not enthusiastic or not energetic or zealous for the Lord? But we are also the second generation. Now put yourself in this situation. You are also, you also have the benefit of looking to the first generation. That is the generation before you. You have the ability to look back to their example, to those who have done good or wickedness before you. And some will come after you. You still have that opportunity to set the example. We can choose to have the dedication of the first generation. We can choose to be dedicated to the Lord. We can choose to follow Him in everything. But we are also the third generation. We have before us a great number of generations that have gone before us. We look back to those previous generations, and we can choose to follow in their footsteps. If they were good and followed the Lord and were devoted to Him, or we can choose to deviate from the path. We can choose to become a generation that knew not God. You see, we can all choose to stop this downward spiral at any point. We can all become more dedicated to the Lord. But how do we stop this drifting? I want to look at one more passage with you in Revelation chapter 3. We spent a lot of time in the Old Testament looking at some examples. But as we kind of consider, how can we make this more personal? How can we apply this to our own lives? We need to consider what position we are in. Are we in a position where we are perhaps a part of a generation that is falling away from the Lord, drifting away from God? Or are we a part of a generation that is firmly standing devoted to the Lord? And if we are a part of that generation that is drifting, how do we stop that drifting? Look at Revelation chapter 3. And I want to notice with you the example of the Laodiceans, Christ's words to the Laodiceans, who you may know as the lukewarm church. In Revelation chapter 3, I want to read to you verses 14 through 22. It says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, The faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the church, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now here, I have always thought these words of Christ to the Laodiceans were some of the most interesting in these letters to the seven churches of Asia, or these messages to the seven churches of Asia. Because here we see at the very beginning, Christ describes this church as lukewarm. And I think that's kind of an interesting description. He says, you're not hot or cold, you're just kind of somewhere in the middle there. And I think sometimes we have taken that to mean that, the Laodiceans were just indifferent. They didn't really care. They weren't really good and they weren't really bad. They were just somewhere in the middle, and that was disgusting to God. I don't really think that's the case. I don't think that's what Christ is trying to describe here. Because you see, in the first century, there were really only two kinds of useful water. There was hot water, which would have been good for medicinal purposes or for things of that nature. And there was cold water, which would have been useful for quenching your thirst or things of that nature. And to have lukewarm water would have really been rather useless in that day and age. There was no purpose for it. I think what we see here that Christ is trying to describe is that the church here at Laodicea had just become useless. They become of no use to the Lord. And so he says, because of your uselessness, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I think it's interesting, though, that Christ said that you are lukewarm, you are neither hot nor cold. I think the inference there is that at one point they were hot or cold. At one point they were useful to the Lord. Perhaps in previous generations this church was useful to the Lord. But for whatever reason, they are no longer useful to the Lord. For whatever reason, at this point, Christ wants to spew them out of his mouth. How can they return to the Lord? How can they stop this drifting away from God? Well, look in verses 17 to 18 again. It says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And I salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. See, the Laodiceans boasted a lot of things. They boasted about their riches. They boasted about their wealth. They boasted about the fine clothes that they wore. They boasted about all sorts of things. And Christ says, you know, you boast about these things, but you're really not clothed. You're really not rich. How do you fix this? How do you get to the point where you are clothed? He says, buy gold from me, refined by fire. Buy clothes from me. Put on the clothes that I'm going to give you and be clothed. You see, if we're going to stop drifting away from God, in whatever generation we find ourselves in, the first, second, or third generation, it starts by turning to God. It starts by recognizing what God has to offer and wanting a part of that. Wanting a part of the salvation and the redemption and the glory that is to be a child of God. But there's another thing that we find in this text. Not only must we turn to God, we must be zealous. There in verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous. Be excited. Be enthusiastic. Be engulfed in this. Become zealous. You know, I tend to think, I don't know if there's any connection between these words. I tend to think of that word zealous. I tend to think of things that are hot with zealous. You know, we sometimes sing the song in our supplement. I don't know if we sing it much here, but like the fire in my heart again. We talk about that, lighting a fire under someone, making them zealous for something. You see, Jesus said that you're not hot or cold, but he says you need to become zealous. You need to become enthusiastic and devoted to God. We must turn to God and we must be zealous for Him and His work if we're going to turn back to God. But not only be zealous, there again in verse 19, he says, therefore be zealous and repent. And there again is kind of that same idea of turning back to God, but literally, you know, doing a 180. From the direction you're going, you have to turn around and take a different course. Turning away from the sin, turning away from the world, turning away from the things that cause you to drift from God, and turning back to God. Filling your life with Him and His Word and His will and the things that He teaches. How do we stop drifting? We don't have to drift away from God. It's a scary tendency that we see, not only in Scripture, but in our own lives. But we can stop by turning to God, by being zealous for Him, and by repenting of the things that we have done wrong. The danger of generations drifting away from God is very real. And I think it's something that we see in Scripture. And I think it's something that we see even in our own lives. Biblical examples show us that this drifting away from God happens. A lot of times it happens slowly, to the point that we don't even see it happening. But it isn't necessary. It isn't a necessity that we drift away from God. We must make the choice every day, whether our generation, whether wherever I am at, whether I'm going to serve God today or not, whether I'm going to become one of those who drift away from God. Are you drifting away from God today? Have you been drifting away from God? If there's anything we can do to help you in your walk with the Lord, if you need to come and make sins right, make changes in your life, have the saints here pray with you, or even be baptized to walk in newness of life, we want to make an opportunity now for you to come forward at this time as we stand and we sing a song of encouragement.